Thank you. That we're warm back again.
Yes.
Well, I would like to read the program for this afternoon. Jeff was leading the song service, Rivera. We will have the instrumental after this. When I finish this announcement, we'll have the instrumental number. And then after the instrumental number, we'll have the special music also, the trail. Okay. And then after that, we will have the opening song, which will be given by the instrument. Okay. We'll give them the more time this time because they come once in a while, you know. So we'll have the instruments during the opening song, and then we'll have the opening prayer after that. And then after the opening prayer, we will have a solo, special music by Sister Lalaine, a solo from her. And then we'll have a Bible study by Brother Bob. He's going to continue the study this afternoon, the wheat and the tares. And then the closing song, which will be sung by all of us. This is a song, actually, they want us to sing. The title will Restore My Soul. I think Sister Lalaine will lead this music. This will be our closing song. And then closing prayer after that by Brother Bob. And now we will be favored by the instrument. Do you want to make this nice? You want to make it nice?
like to let everybody know that this group started over 35 years ago. So it's a friendship that has spanned 35 years. So there is still 7 of us. 4 they're all over the place, but we're fortunate that we have the 3 voices here.
Amen.
Okay.
Amen.
So how old were you when you started?
Actually, we were in high school. So, yeah.
For the 3 of you in high school?
So we started as idealists. And now we have our families, and the Lord has shown us in so many different ways.
Amen.
That what we are now is really because of Him.
This time we will have the opening song by the instrument again.
Thank you.
Now this time we will have the solo, and then we will have a prayer after that.
Okay, the song I'm going to sing is Holy City. This is a classic song, and this is one of my favorite songs, and definitely should be ours since we are looking forward to the Lord's second coming. And in light of what we have been presented also since last night, this afternoon, this is definitely what we're looking for. Last night I lay sleeping, there came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. I heard the children singing, and ever as they sang, methought the voice of angels from heaven an answer rang. Methought the voice of angels from heaven an answer rang. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, hark how the angels sing.
Jerusalem, heart of the angels sing.
prayer. If we can kneel down before Brother Bob will give us a study again. Shall we pray? Our most gracious and kind Heavenly Father, our hearts are grateful this afternoon for the blessings that you have showered us through the music, the talents that you have given to these young people, the instruments to play. Lord, we are so thankful that you have allowed us to listen to this wonderful music. And Lord, as we continue with our study again this afternoon, I pray that may your Holy Spirit be in our midst again. As you have promised in Matthew 18, verse 20, that where two or three are gathered together in the name, that you will be in the midst of them. We claim that promise, that as we study, Brother Bob is going to give us another study, that we will have all these preconceived ideas will be taken away, that we will have an open heart to receive this message, and that we will have time to investigate it as well, so that we will see whether this is truth or not. And if it's truth, O Lord, we pray that you will give us the strength to follow, so that when you come, we will be prepared and you will take us home to heaven. I pray that you will be with us now. Give us your blessing and protection as we worship you this afternoon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before I begin, was everybody able to get a copy of the chart for the 10 virgin parable? Okay. You can go ahead and pass these back, whoever. If you want extra copies, I have enough here. If you'd like to take some and pass them to your friends or be able to have more than one copy yourself. Also, for the study last evening, dealing with the chart that dealt with God's first day of creation and the line of separation between light and darkness, if you missed that study, I have extra handouts for that as well as the material that I presented in booklet form, and I'll pass those out after today's meeting. So if you'd like to get those materials, please stay afterwards, okay? Also, we were talking about the true church, and I just briefly touched about it. I'll be touching more about it, but I have a study from the Bible here dealing with who does God consider to be his true church. And I want to make sure that you all have a copy of this. It goes through the Bible, and it shows from God's Word who he considers his true church to be. And it is not the denominations that we learned about. It is people who love God and keep his commandments, no matter where they are in the world. They can be in the deepest dungeon, and that still God considers them to be his people and church. Okay, so I'll be passing these out as well. But I want to continue on the theme that we were talking about earlier on God's most important parables. Now, if you think that the 10 virgin parable was different than you've ever heard it before, and that it's misunderstood by a lot of people, the wheat and the tares is even more misunderstood. It is one of the greatest parables that has been twisted and has led people into bondage instead of into freedom in Jesus Christ. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 13, dealing with the wheat and the tares, we will go over this parable and we'll try to understand it a little deeper than what you may have understood it before. So Matthew chapter 13, and we'll begin at verse 24. And again, we're going to be drawing on the board. We're going to be taking this parable and we're going to be putting it here so you can see it more clearly. And those in our home church room, I will be putting up the next graph dealing with the wheat and the tares. Christ starts out and says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto." How did the 10 virgin parable start out? The same way. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. And what did we learn that the kingdom of heaven dealt with? It dealt with the pathway that God's people would be traveling in order to obtain the kingdom of heaven as their home. So Christ starts this parable of the wheat and tares out in the very same way. It says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tared? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, in verse 37, Christ begins to explain this more fully to the disciples. So if you go to verse 37, Christ says, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him do what?
Hear.
Let him hear. So this parable starts out the very same way as the ten virgin parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. Now, the householder is who? The householder is Christ. And what did the field represent?
The world.
The field represented the world. So here we see there is a field. All right, and let me go ahead and put this in the room. The actual link is www.lightministries.com/ID1807.htm. Okay, has that come across in the room yet? Praise the Lord. The Lord is good. It worked this time. Okay, so we see that there is a field. Okay, and the field represents the world. And the householder who owns the field planted what in his field? He planted wheat. And there was an enemy. And what did the enemy do? He planted tares. So here we see that there is a group, a field, that is filled with wheat and tares. Can you tell which is which at this point in the parable?
Nope.
They all look the same. When tares are growing, they're green just like wheat is. They look very, very similar. Almost impossible to tell them apart. God knows, but we don't. We can make a mistake. So at this point in the parable, this entire field is full of wheat and tares that at this point we don't know which is which. Now, Christ told us that the field is the world. But which particular group in the world? In Christ Object Lessons on page 70. Christ Object Lessons on page 70. Ellen White is referring to the parable of the wheat and the tares, and she mentions this. The field, Christ said, is the world. But we must understand this as signifying the church of Christ in the world. So what represents this group of wheat and tares that is connected with the householder, which is Christ. It represents all the churches in the world who profess to be servants of Christ. So the field does represent the world, but specifically it's the Christians within the world. All the groups of Christians are represented by wheat and tares. Can we tell which is which? Can we look at the Catholic Church and say, well, that's a tare and that's a wheat? No, we can't, because we can't read the heart. Only God can. But at this point in the parable, we can't tell which is which. They all look the same. So the Catholic Church is represented here by wheat and tares. The Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Episcopal, Nazarene, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran. How about Adventists? Is Adventist represented by wheat and tares? Yes, you can find that in Selected Messages, where she refers to the Adventist people making up wheat or tares. So you can see that this field, these wheat and tares, represent all churches today, including the Adventist Church. All churches are made up of wheat and tares. Now, Christ mentioned that they were to grow together until when? Until the harvest. And then in the time of harvest, what would happen? They would be distinguishable from one another. Why is the harvest so important?
Because if you pick the tares out of Christ, you pick wheat out too.
Okay, all right. So at this point in time before the harvest, they're just all growing. They all look the same. You can't tell which is which. But what had to occur before the harvest would occur?
The rain.
You had to ladder rainfall. The field was prepared, the seeds were thrown in, and then the early rain came and sprouted the seeds. And that continued to grow until the latter rain fell. And once the latter rain fell, then it had the nourishment necessary to ripen. And once they ripened, you can clearly tell the difference between the two. When tares ripen, they're black. When wheat ripens, it's golden. So it's very easy to tell the difference. Now, literally, a tare is a small black seed, and it contains a poison within itself. It's called a soporific poison. Soporific means sleep producing. So if you would ingest enough tares, then you would sleep. And if you got enough of that poison within you, you wouldn't wake up. You'd sleep the sleep of death. So that's what a tare is. Not something to mess with. It's not something that the householder wanted to be in his field mixed with wheat. But how was he going to tell the difference? He didn't want to go in there and rip up what he thought was tares, because all the tendrils had woven around. All those roots were interwoven in with the good seed, with the wheat. And in pulling out a tare, you'd be pulling out a wheat. He didn't want to do that. So he was forced to wait until the harvest. And the harvest couldn't occur until the latter rain fell. What is the latter rain today, brothers and sisters? It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit just fall in mighty power? Or is the Spirit connected with truth? So then the Spirit is poured out in truth. And if that truth is great enough, then it would represent the falling of the latter rain and ripening of the field. Is it indeed true that a message is connected with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? That's likened to the falling of the latter rain and the bringing about of the harvest? A lot of us raised up in the Adventist Church have been looking for the latter rain to fall in great abundant power, 10 times or 100 times more powerful than the early rain at the time of Pentecost. And we've been focused on the power of the Spirit, and we've overlooked the fact that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And so all of the latter rain is connected with a message of truth. And as long as we're focused on the power while we can ignore the message, then what are we really ignoring? We're ignoring the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in latter rain because we won't accept the message. So is the latter rain really connected with a message that ripens the field of wheat and tares? In early writings, on page 118, I then saw the third angel. Said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. What is the third angel? The third angel's message is the righteousness of Christ. And what does that third angel's message do? What's his job? To select the wheat from the tares. In other words, to ripen the field. What was necessary to ripen the field? It was the latter rain. What does the third angel's message do? It selects the wheat from the tares. It ripens the field. So we see that there is a message that is delivered to this field of wheat and tares. And that message is the third angel's message. And the third angel's message is the righteousness of Christ. What does that message do? What is the message of Christ's righteousness? It points you away from man, away from yourselves, away from your church, and fixes your gaze on the Savior and says, become like him in character. Give up your own filthy garments, your filthy rag experience, and put on the righteousness of Christ. Become like him in character. What will that do for your life? Will it not ripen your character into the image of Christ? Is it not the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that ripens the field? Is it not the message of Christ's righteousness that ripens your life? So the third angel's message points all of these people to Christ. Is that all that there is to the harvest message? What joins the third angel's message? The fourth angel's message. And what is the fourth angel's message? Revelation 18:1, and I saw... Turn to Revelation 18. Revelation 18 and verse 1. And after these things, or after the three angels, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Where was this angel coming from?
Heaven.
Coming down from heaven, or being poured out from heaven. And what was his message? Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And by the way, when you look up in Ellen White's writings dealing with Revelation 18:3, she says all nations refer to all denominations. So, Revelation 18:3, for all nations or all denominations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, stay in her, my people. Is that what it says? Come out of her, my people. Why? That ye be not partakers of her sins. What does it mean to be a partaker of her sin? It means you're just as guilty of committing sin as the church is. Come out of her, my people. Why? So that you will not be partakers of her sins and that you will not receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. In other words, probation's closed. This joins the third angel's message of Christ's righteousness. So here we see basically a repeating of the midnight cry. Behold the bridegroom. Get your eyes off man, off the world, off the church, and fix them on the Savior. And then what was the next part?
Come out.
Go out to meet the bridegroom. So the third angel's message points people to the righteousness of Christ. Become like him in character. And the fourth angel's message is separate out of the churches to be with Christ. So here we see again a complete balanced message. It's not Christ's righteousness without separation, and it's not separation without Christ. It's a combination of the two, just like it was with the ten virgin parable. So once the latter rain has fallen, and we see that the latter rain falls with a message, what happens in the church? The wheat ripen and the tares ripen. And once they ripen, then you know exactly who is who. Those who embrace the message of Christ's righteousness ripened into his image. Those who rejected the message of Christ's righteousness ripened into the image of his enemy, tares. So while they were both mixed together, you couldn't tell who was who. But once the message of the third angel reached them, that angel's job is to select the wheat from the tares. This message determines who's a wheat and who's a tare. So if you reject the third angel's message because you believe you can't overcome all sin in your life before Christ comes, then you can't possibly image him in character. You're going to image the wicked one. Again, the wheat were children of the kingdom of God. The tares were children of the wicked one. And it's the third angel's message to decide which is a wheat and which is a tare in all the churches. Those who accepted the message ripened into wheat. Those who rejected the third angel's message ripens into tares. Which do you want to be, dear ones?
Wheat.
I think it's pretty clear. You don't want to lose salvation. You want eternal life with Christ. You want to be that wheat. So then you must embrace the third angel's message. You must not worship the beast or his image or receive his mark or number of his name. You must represent Christ in character so that you are clearly a child of the kingdom. So this third angel's message produces a crisis in all the churches. People are forced to have to decide, am I going to follow the message and look to my Savior and become like him in character? Or am I going to reject the message and look opposite of the character of my Redeemer, look more like the world and the king who controls the world, which is Lucifer? Then what did the fourth angel's message do? It came in and harvests people out of the church. If you look at the harvest process, the literal process of the harvest that took place in Israel, you had a householder come in, he purchases a field, he plows the field, he throws the wheat seed in the field, and he waits for the early rain. Once the early rain falls, that germinates the wheat. And if he had an enemy, then the tares are thrown in there as well, and they sprout up. Once the latter rain falls, then the wheat seed show themselves to be wheat, and the tare seeds show themselves to be tare. And immediately, as it says in Mark 4:13, I believe it is, once fruit is produced, immediately the harvest takes place. And so once the third angel's message ripens the field and the fourth angel's message harvests the field, then we see that the time of harvest has begun. Many people are waiting for the second coming of Christ to separate the wheat from the tares or to harvest the field. But is there a harvest that takes place before the second coming? I mean, the ultimate harvest is where God takes his people off the earth to heaven and all the wicked are destroyed. That's the ultimate harvest.
But those are already been separated.
But is there a harvest taking place now in relationship to truth?
Yes.
When Christ went to Samaria, on his way he stopped at the well, John chapter 4. And at the well, he sent the disciples on to the town to get, you know, provisions. And he stayed at the well, and the woman from Samaria came out and, you know, got water. You know the story. As Christ related to her that he was the Messiah that they had been looking for, the woman became very excited. She left her water pot and ran back to the town. The disciples came at that time and saw the woman running back, and they wondered why Christ would be talking to the woman of Samaria. So anyways, as Christ was talking to the disciples, do you remember what he told them? Turn to John chapter 4, verse 35. As Christ was talking to the disciples, this woman had done her work and had spread the message throughout the town, and all of these people were coming out to see Christ the Messiah for themselves. So Christ said to the disciples, "Say not ye that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest." So you don't have to look into the future for the time of harvest, Christ was telling them. And then he said, "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." So Christ told the disciples that they don't have to look into the future for the time of harvest, because when was the harvest taking place? Right at that point in time. And Ellen White talks about him looking off in the distance and seeing this mass of town people coming towards him to want to know more about the Messiah, about him. So Christ related truth to the woman, and that brought about a harvest. It's the same today, dear ones. The truth of the third and fourth angel's message produces a harvest in the field, in all the churches. So is the fourth angel's message really the angel, really the message that harvests the fields, that brings people out of all the churches? A lot of people don't believe so. But in manuscript release number 746 on page 1, this is letter 86, June 18, 1900. The message of the angel following the third, what message would that be? The fourth angel's message. The message of the angel following the third is to be the harvest message. What is the harvest message? The fourth angel. And the whole earth will be lightened with his glory. So the third angel's message ripens the field into either wheat and tares. The fourth angel's message harvests the wheat out of the field. Do you see that?
Yeah.
So then the question is it time yet to give the fourth angel's message?
Yes.
Do we have to wait until the Sunday law before we can give the loud cry? Because that's another name for the fourth angel's message. Do we have to wait for the Sunday law before we can proclaim the loud cry? In Upward Look on page 277. This, by the way, was written in 1906. The prophecies of the book of Revelation, chapters 12 to 18, are being fulfilled. In the 18th chapter is recorded the very last call to the churches. This call is now to be given. What call is now to be given? The fourth angel's message, the loud cry. When was it to be given? Way back in 1906. Was it given then? Sadly, no. And what has happened to the Adventist church since that time? It has apostatized from God. It is now filled with wheat and tares and must be harvested. So the third angel's message goes to all the churches, including the Adventist church, and it ripens them into either wheat and tares. The fourth angel's message is also to be given to the Adventist church, and it separates the wheat from the tares. So when you look at the ancient harvesting process, once the field was ripened, then you had reapers going into the field and cutting down both wheat and tares. They cut down all the grain they saw. Then you had reapers gathering bundles of wheat together and tying them with a cord and setting them upright. And you also had them gathering together the tares and tying them with a cord. You also had the reapers removing the bundled wheat out of the field and taking it to the threshing floor. The tares were put in a big pile. That was the ancient harvesting process. Once the wheat was taken out of the field to the threshing floor, then it started a very difficult process. Because all the wheat was composed of a stalk, and on the stalk was a whole bunch of different kernels of wheat called buds. And these buds are surrounded by an outer covering of chaff. This chaff is very difficult to break away and expose the kernel of wheat on the inside. It's very difficult. I actually took some hard red winter wheat, the kernels of it, and I tried to pry off the chaff with my thumbnail, and it almost bent my thumbnail back. So it's very tenaciously clinging to this kernel of wheat. The chaff doesn't want to let go. It was a very violent process that the wheat had to go through in order to have that chaff broken away. What they did was they laid it on the ground and they brought carts with sharp blades over the top to go back and forth over the top of these bundles of wheat, which broke them up into small little bits and pieces. Then you had winnowers coming in with a broom-like instrument that had three prongs on it, and they would beat on the top of this mixture of chaff, kernels of wheat, and wheat itself to break away the chaff. You also had some, you've seen that they take a horse and there's a metal, or not metal, but a wood cart on the back, and the bottom of the wood is on the ground, and the person driving the cart stands on the back of the wood and the horse draws it, and it just goes over the top of all of this mixture. All that was designed to break away the chaff. Once the chaff was loosened off, then you had sifters coming in with a screen-like instrument, and they would pick up this mixture of stubble, part of the stalk, chaff, which is the broken-off part of the kernel, and wheat kernels itself. They would pick it up in this sieve and throw it into the air. And the air then, the wind, would come and pick up the lighter chaff and blow it off. The particles of wheat and the heavier stalks, the pieces of stalk, the stubble, would fall back into the screen, and then the kernels of wheat would fall through the little slots in the screen back down onto the threshing floor, and the stubble would remain in the screen, and that would just be tossed out. So they would continue to do this process until all that was left was wheat seed. Why didn't the householder just take the wheat that had chaff around it and secure it in his barn? Why did he have to go through this whole process of breaking away the chaff that surrounded the kernel? The chaff is worthless material. It serves no purpose. It has no nutritional value. It's not even good for roughage. It's worthless. It's like straw, eating straw. Okay, it's not good. So that worthless material had to be broken away to expose what was really on the inside. A lot of times, even though it had the potential of having a fully formed kernel inside, it didn't have a fully formed kernel. It may have been deformed because it didn't partake enough of the latter rain. Or a bug could have burrowed through the chaff and eaten out the kernel of wheat. So even though to all purposes it looked like it had a really fully formed kernel, yet when the chaff was broken away, there was nothing there. Or there was a deformed kernel. And the master of the barn only has room in his barn for fully formed kernels of wheat, fully formed seeds. So this process was necessary to get rid of all deformed wheat. to get rid of all chaff, to get rid of all professed kernels that really had nothing on the inside. They were all words. They just put on a good show, but they didn't have any kind of heart. That's why the Master went through this process of breaking away the chaff and exposing what was on the inside. What represents the kernels, dear one? The kernels of wheat? They represent our hearts. How do we ripen into a fully formed kernel representing our Savior? By partaking of the third angel's message, by obeying it. And then how do we keep our kernel from being destroyed by a bug? By maintaining our faith in Christ, keeping our eyes fully focused upon Him. So you can see in this process that the field is made up of wheat and tares, that the third and fourth angel's message ripens the wheat, ripens the tares, and the fourth angel's message separates the tares out to what we learned was called a threshing floor. So you can see that the wheat then were harvested out of the field and taken to the threshing floor. Yes.
If the when the tares and the wheat grow together, the tare is like this. The roots are entangled into the wheat.
Mm-hmm.
How during the process do you separate?
When the latter rain fell, it ripened the grain. Mm-hmm. So now the Master didn't have to rip out the roots to get rid of the tares. He could harvest them.
Okay.
Both groups were harvested. But the wheat were put into a shook or a sheave and tied together with a cord, and then they stood upright. The tares were bound together with a cord and put in a big pile. They had two completely different destinations. So is it really the truth that brought the crisis to the church? In letter 94, July 3, 1900, Ellen White says, "We have the truth which in its proclamation is to bring the crisis for this world's history." What is to bring the crisis? The truth that we already have. What truth was that? The third angel's message. Are we to wait for the Sunday law to bring the crisis?
No.
No, because what brings the crisis? The truth that we already have. Are we to wait for the Sunday law before the harvest can take place? No, because what brings on the time of harvest? It's the truth of the fourth angel's message. How many people are waiting for the Sunday law before they believe they can go out and give the loud cry?
A lot.
A lot. The devil has been very active, dear ones, in keeping people inactive when they already have the messages that would bring on the crisis. And when is the fourth angel's message to be given?
Now.
Now. That was 1906. This call, the fourth angel's message, the loud cry message, this call is now to be given. I have a booklet here that goes through and shows you at least six more testimonies that says now is the time to give the fourth angel. And how long have Adventists been waiting to give the loud cry? Since 1906. The church rejected the message back then. The church is still rejecting the message now. And if we wait for the church to rise up and give the message, we'll be here a lot longer than we need to. So then, the third and fourth angel gives their messages to the church. Do we wait for literal angels to come down from heaven with number 1, 2, 3, and 4 on their chest and proclaim the message? So then, who represents the angels? We have been taught for decades that it's literal angels that will do the harvesting and the separation of the wheat from the tares. Have you heard that? That there's to be no separation out of the church because it's the angels whose work it is to separate the wheat from the tares. So don't do it yourself. Just stay put, relax, sing along with us, be content to wait until the angels do the work of separation. We learned here that it's the third angel who divides wheat from the tares. The fourth angel separates the wheat out of the field. And if we're not to wait for a literal angel numbered 3 and a literal angel number 4 coming down from heaven and telling people with their own voices to separate, then who represents the angels? In volume 1 of the Testimonies, page 77, I was shown that the third angel proclaiming the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus represents the people who received the message and raised the voice of warning to the world. Who represents the third angel?
The people
who give the message. So we see here that there's another group called the reapers. Remember, Christ says the reapers are the ones that harvest out? And we read that the third angel is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares. Mm-hmm. And the third angel represents who?
The people
who follow the third angel and raise their voice of warning. So we see here that the reapers are the angels, specifically the third angel. And the third angel represents people who give the message. Do you see that? Christ says the reapers are the angels. Specifically, it's the third angel who selects the wheat from the tares or who reaps the field. And the third angel represents people who give the message. So we have the truth already, which in its proclamation is to bring on the crisis for this world's history. Do we have to wait any longer, dear ones? No, we already have the messages that will bring the crisis for this world. We already have the messages that's going to ripen all of the churches in Christendom and is going to decide, actually the people themselves decide, who's going to be a wheat or a tare. If they accept the third angel, they'll ripen into a wheat. If they reject the third angel, they'll ripen into a tare. And then the fourth angel is given by people as well. They raise their voice and proclaim the loud cry, and that separates the wheat out of the field to the threshing floor. Now, when all the wheat have been harvested out of all of the churches, all of the fields, what is left in all of the fields or the churches?
Tares.
When all the wheat is harvested and gone, what's left in all the fields?
Tares.
Do tares go through? Tares go through, but they don't go through to heaven. So when the church tells you, or when the elders tell you, or when the pastor tells you that just stay still, just have faith, the church is going through, we don't have to worry, he is correct. The church is going through, but it's not going through to heaven. It's going through to destruction. Did the tares make it into the garner to be secured from storm and tempest? They were burned in the field. The tares were gathered up, put into a big pile, and they lit it on fire. So what's going to happen to all the people who remain connected with all the churches in Christendom after the harvest is over? They're going to be destroyed along with their church. It's exactly the same parable. It's just using different characters. The ten virgin parable, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. The wheat and tare parable, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. It's the same parable. It's just using different characters to teach the same lessons. But especially has this wheat and tare parable been confused, and people have been taught that all the tares are going to leave and all the good wheat is going to stay. How many have heard that? That all the bad is going to leave and all the good is going to stay. So just stay put. Don't leave the church. You know, that has never taken place in history. Never. Never once has that taken place in history. God has always had to pull his people out of bondage and corruption in order to start over. It's the same today. Yes. The Jews had to leave the corrupt organization of Egypt. The Christians had to leave the corrupt organization of the Jews.
And the Protestants had to be called out from the Catholic.
Yes. The Protestants had to leave the corrupt organization of the Catholics. The Adventists had to leave the corrupt organization of the Protestants. And now God's remnant people have to leave the corrupt organization of the Adventists. Why? Because these messages should have been proclaimed in 1906. Were they? No. They were rejected. Are they being given yet by the church? No. They're still being rejected. How much longer are we going to wait? God has said he's had enough. These messages are coming now also to the Adventist church because it's composed of wheat and tares. Just like with the virgins, they've been sleeping. The third angel's message wakes them up. They begin to produce fruit. They begin to show whether they have enough oil in their vessels with their lamps or if they don't. And the fourth angel's message says, go ye out to meet him. Come out of her, my people, so that you can be connected with Christ and escape the destruction from being corporately held responsible for the sins of the corrupt church. So, when does probation close? When did it close with the ten virgins?
When the message was rejected.
When the message was rejected. The foolish virgins said, we understand that we're to leave, but we're not going to leave yet. We'll leave in the future. At a more appropriate time, after we're better prepared, but we're not going to leave now. What happens when you reject the Holy Spirit's working in your life? Your probation closes while you still live. So after all the wheat have left, what remains in all the churches? What remains in the Catholic Church, in the Baptist Church, in the Adventist Church? Tares. Tares do not go through to heaven. They go through to destruction in the lake of fire. Now, what happens if some of the wheat that are righteous in their lives now, they are bearing good fruit, what happens if they choose to not obey the fourth angel's message but remain connected with the tares? Will God destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Turn to Ezekiel. This is a hard one to understand. Ezekiel 21 and verse 3. Say to the land of Israel, and Israel, of course, is synonymous with God's people. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee, who?
The righteous
and the wicked. Why both groups? We know that the wicked deserve to be cut off. Why were the righteous also included?
Because they didn't want to give up.
Because they did not separate themselves from the wicked. God gave them every chance, and yet they still remained connected with the wicked, and they shared the fate of the wicked. Revelation 18:4 tells us what? Come out of her, my people, so that you will not be a partaker of her sins and that you will not receive of her plagues. If you refuse to leave in obeying this harvest message, and even though you've obeyed the third angel's message and you've perfected your character in righteousness, you resemble Christ in character. But you reject the fourth angel's message and you remain in association or connection or membership with a corrupt church. Are you going to be saved? Will God somehow miraculously protect you while all the other tares are destroyed? No. You will be burned right along with them.
Only because you're wicked too, though.
Ultimately, you are wicked because you've disobeyed God's command to leave. So even though you obeyed the third angel's message and perfected your character in righteousness, yet in the end, you've lost your righteousness because you remained connected with the wicked and became corrupted by their wickedness. That's called corporate responsibility. That if you remain connected with the impure, even though you're pure, that connection corrupts your purity. It's just like we learned Friday night with this wall of separation. If you breach the wall and you unite yourself with the devil's camp, are you really on the side of Christ anymore? No, because you have a foot in the camp of the enemy, and God will not accept a divided heart. So both of these messages, the third and fourth angel's message, has to be obeyed in order for you to be over here in the threshing floor. Now, who owns the field? We learned it was the householder. And who's the householder?
Christ.
The reapers were the angels, specifically the third and the fourth, and they represented people. So you can understand that here, just like with the ten virgin parable, we had the bridegroom, his bride, and the procession and the wife. Here we have Christ, the reapers, his people, his bride, and the wheat. But just because they made it away from the field, out here into the threshing floor, did that mean they were instantly saved? It's just the beginning. What remains?
We still have to make it to heaven. Heavenly garner.
This is called the barn, or the garner, the heavenly garner. And here is the threshing process. Once they came to the threshing floor, they went through a process that was designed to break away the chaff and expose the kernel of wheat. Just like we learned with the ten virgin parable, there was a straight and narrow path that they had to walk, and all along this path were trials, suffering, oppression, persecution, everything designed to try and convince you that you've done the wrong thing and you need to turn around and go back to the church. Those that continued to look to Christ, who was leading them, made it all the way. Those who took their eyes off Christ then began to doubt that it was really God who had led them to separate, and they fell off the path and went back down. So what's occurring on this threshing process? It's the same process. We're all surrounded by chaff. Our hearts are surrounded by selfishness, by defects in character, by habits of sin. This process, this straight and narrow path, this threshing floor, is designed by God to break us away from our selfishness, to break us away from our habits of sin, to get rid of the defects in character so that we represent Christ more fully. If God would take us right out of the church and put us up here at the top of the path, at the end of the threshing process, would any of us make it, dear ones? No. Because we would not have had the experience of our faith, hope, and trust being built in Christ all along this pathway. So out of mercy, God is requiring His children of the kingdom, His wheat, to go through the harvesting process to the threshing floor and go through all of this process so that they can have the faith and the hope and the trust built in Christ to such an extent that they can deal with the time of Jacob's trouble where there is no intercessor. What's going to get us from the time of Jacob's trouble into heaven? Faith, hope, and trust that's built in God to such an extent that we would rather die than commit sin. So what was at the beginning of the path in the ten virgin parable? It was the midnight cry. What's at the beginning of the path in the wheat and tare parable? It's the third and fourth angel's message. If you haven't yet followed the third and the fourth angel's message, then you're not even on this path going to heaven. If you haven't obeyed the midnight cry by beholding Christ and separating to Christ, you're not yet on this straight and narrow path going to heaven. You're still back down here in the wicked world, connected with the churches.
What's the third angel's message?
The third angel's message is the message of Christ's righteousness. Behold Christ. Become like Him in character. Don't trust to your garments of filthy rags in Isaiah 64. You won't be able to be admitted to heaven with those type of garments. Remember the parable where Christ was talking about the wedding and there were guests at the wedding and someone came in that didn't have the right garment? And the one in charge of that wedding went to that person and said, "Friend, how did you make it in here without the right wedding garment?" And what did he say? He didn't say anything. He was speechless. He had no excuse. And the man said, "Take him, bind him, and cast him out, for there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Will we make it to heaven in our filthy garments?
No.
Not at all. Who is the only garment that we can be clothed in and make it to that wedding in heaven? Christ's robe of righteousness. And who gets that robe of righteousness? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, are we perfect?
Yes.
Can you be perfect today, right at this moment, dear ones? Yes! If you confess your sins, Christ will cleanse you from some of your unrighteousness? From all your unrighteousness. If you're completely cleansed from all your unrighteousness, then you are pure and perfect in God's sight, because you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The garments of salvation. Now, what you do from that point on is your choice. Do you maintain your justified, perfect righteousness before the Father? Or do you choose to sin and go back to your filthy garment experience where you have to be cleansed again? We've been told over and over and over again that no one can ever be perfect until Christ comes in the clouds of heaven. How many have heard that? What does the Bible tell us? Be as perfect as your Father in heaven. How perfect is that? What God tells us to do seems impossible, doesn't it? But with God, nothing shall be impossible. If we confess our sins, He or Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Now, if you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, are you still unrighteous? Then what are you? You're perfect in Christ. All of your past sins have been forgiven. You've been justified and made righteous before God. You stand before the Father clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are perfect at that point in time. Will you remain perfect is the question. Because what does God then tell us to do after we've been justified? Go forward in following my commandments, my will. Will we go forward or will we stand still? Or will we back up? It's our choice. Do we retain our justification or do we cast it away by going back to our habits of sin? If we go back into sinning, then we have the precious chance while our probation still lingers to say, God, forgive me and cleanse me from this unrighteousness. And He will, and then we become justified and made righteous before God. Will we go back to a sin and repent, sin and repent, sin and repent experience like the foolish virgins had with their wick that didn't have enough oil to keep it going? Jeffrey, did you have a question a while back? I'm sorry.
You're saying that the third angel's message is the righteousness of Christ.
Yes.
But, however, the third angel's message says if any man worships the beast image, all that stuff about being the image. So, does that mean that, like, the righteousness of Christ is the only thing that can keep us from doing that? Or exactly how does that correlate to the righteousness?
It's a good question. Who represents the beast?
Well, Satan and those who represent him here on earth.
Well, it represents the Roman Catholic Church. Because the mark of the beast is Sunday worship that the Catholic Church claims it's its mark. Okay, the devil is behind the power of Catholicism. So we're not to worship the beast or his image or receive his mark or the number of his name in our hand or forehead. So the beast represents Catholicism. Catholicism is a denomination. So the third angel's message is telling us, get our eyes off of man, the clergy, the priesthood. Get them off of the church, the denomination, whether Catholicism or Protestantism or Adventism. Get them off of ourselves and focus them on the Savior. Become like Him in character. So the third angel's message deals with taking our eyes off of everything this world has to offer and focusing them instead on Christ and His righteousness. So that's how the righteousness of Christ comes into the picture of the third angel. And the fourth angel joins the third and harvests God's people out of the church. But there's this straight and narrow path that all of the wheat with its chaff has to go on, dear ones. What is taking place all along this way? In volume 3 of the Testimonies, page 115, it says, trials, suffering, and oppression are God's tools that He uses to break away the chaff from the wheat. Trials, suffering, and oppression are God's tools or methods that He uses to break away the chaff from the wheat. And as it would happen, when you looked at the ancient harvesting process, the threshing floor did not take place within the field. It took place outside of the field on a hillside. So it was raised up above the field. Where was the straight and narrow path that Ellen White saw in vision in early writings 14 and 15? It was raised up high above the dark and wicked world. What takes place here? Chaff is being cut away or is blown away by the winds of doctrines that come down the hillside. What was being removed from the wise virgins all along this pathway? Sins, character defects, errors in their thinking, sins in their life. It was all being blown away so that all that remained was an image that resembled the Savior. What's taking place here? The same thing. All of that chaff is being broken away until all that remains is a fully formed kernel representing the householder, representing Christ in character. Now let me bring out another point. The first separation was the wheat being taken out of the church. The second separation was the chaff being blown away from the wheat. Do you see that? The first separation was the good being separated from the bad in the church. The second separation was the bad being separated from the good outside of the church. Do you see that? The devil takes this truth and turns it 180 degrees. And he gets you to believe that the first separation is all the bad leaving all the good in the church. Well, where does the separation of the bad from the good take place? It takes place outside of the church on the straight and narrow path. The first separation was the wheat from the tares to the threshing floor. The second separation was the chaff from the wheat. And where did the chaff blow back into? Into the fields below. So where do false brethren leave the true brethren? Where do they go? They fall off the path back down into the field. So the first separation is the good wheat from the bad tares. And the second separation is the chaff and the stubble away from the wheat. Do not let Satan take that truth and twist it 180 degrees and lead you to believe that you have to remain in the corrupt church for the rest of your life until Christ comes. The path ends at the time of Jacob's trouble. From this point on, the ending of the path, until we get to heaven, there's nothing to put our feet on. There's no path to walk. There is no intercessor between God and you and me at that point. How do we possibly make it? If we would sin past this point, we're lost. We have no intercessor. No one to forgive us our sins at that point. How do we make it to heaven? Faith, hope, and trust built in God to such an extent that we would rather die than commit sin.
Is that a long time?
Pardon me?
How long will it take?
Well, that's another good question. Some people mature very, very quickly. Others take each step one as it comes, and it takes a long time. That is why the perfecting of our character, the sanctification of our lives, is a daily, moment-by-moment process for the rest of our lives, basically. We are always going to be tempted while we're on this wicked world to disobey God. But it's this process that we go through from the very beginning of the path until we may get to this point right here, still remaining faithful to God, but we die in the Lord before we reach the end. Does that mean we're lost because we didn't make it to the end of the path? No. We remain faithful to God all the way until our life ended. We're still faithful to God. We haven't denied Him. Just because we didn't make it to the end of the path doesn't mean we're lost. We died in Christ. Yes?
When would be the feeling? Would it be after the no more intercession?
Well, that's, at this point, every single person is either sealed for God or sealed with the mark of the beast. Every single living person, okay? If you come up to this point and you get halfway on the path and you die in the Lord, your probation's closed right then. You're sealed right then for God. So we're either going to be sealed at death or we'll be sealed if we make it all the way to the end of the path, sealed in life. And the sealing is a settling into the truth so that you cannot be moved. You become steadfast and immovable. And that's what this process here is designed to do. It's to make you grow in the faith, grow in the truth to the point that you would rather die than give up the faith in your Savior.
What about if you die while you're still in the first
circle? Well, if you die while you're still over here in the church, then it would depend on where you were in living up to what amount of light you had. If you were faithful to the amount of light that you knew, even though you're still in the church, God will save you because you're faithful to the truth that you know. But if you know something and you're refusing to follow it and you should die, then I would not want to be in that condition. What I can tell you is, if truth has shown across your pathway and you know it, you're convicted it's truth, but you persistently refuse to follow it, then there's no hope for you in that condition. You must get out of that condition and obey the truth that you're convicted is true so that you can be on a scale of savability with God. Do you know that Ellen White had another vision that outlines everything that we've gone through this morning and even now with the 10 virgin and wheat and tare parables? Did you know that God gave her a vision that shows everything that I've put on the board in principle? Praise God! Where would we be without the spirit of prophecy, dear ones? It would be extremely difficult to clearly and fully understand what the Bible is trying to teach us. We would have so much custom and tradition, so much of the devil's fingers in our understanding, that it would be nearly impossible to follow God in spirit and in truth. But God has given us an inspired word in these last days to lead and guide us into a correct understanding of a thus saith the Lord. And in volume 2 of the testimonies, page 594 through 597, we'll close with this. Volume 2 of the testimonies, page 594 to 597, and as I'm reading, see if you can follow along with all that's been shared. It says, while at Battle Creek in August 1868, I dreamed of being with a large body of people. A portion of this assembly started out prepared to journey. We had heavily loaded wagons. So how much did they take with them on this journey out of where they were once connected? They took everything they thought they would need.
Furniture.
Yeah, everything. We had heavily loaded wagons. Everything, okay? Everything. I mean, when Jacob and his family left where they were, they brought everything, including their idols, and they had to leave their idols behind, didn't they? But continue, it says, we had heavily loaded wagons. As we journeyed, the road seemed to ascend. Where are they now? Right here. Here they were with a large company of people, a portion, didn't say all of them, a portion started out prepared to journey, and as they started, the road seemed to ascend. On one side of this road was a deep precipice. On the other was a high, smooth, white wall, like the hard finish upon plastered rooms. As we journeyed on, the road grew narrower and steeper. In some places, it seemed so very narrow that we concluded that we could no longer travel with the loaded wagons. We then loosed them from the horses, took a portion of the luggage from the wagons, and placed it upon the horses and journeyed on horseback. So as they progressed on, what were they forced to do? Leave baggage behind. What's baggage, dear ones? It's sins in our life. It's defects in our character. It's errors in our thinking. Everything that's worthless. As they journeyed on, the road ascended, grew narrower, and they were forced to choose to have to leave something behind, or what? They couldn't advance.
That's what it says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, to run with patience in the race that is set before us.
Amen. So they're supposed to run. That's why I said some mature fast and some walk. So wherever you are in your Christian walk with God or your Christian run with God, God accepts you as long as you're advancing. But some will mature very quickly and others will take a lot longer. But that's fine with God because He accepts us where we are. Continuing. We concluded that we could no longer travel with the loaded wagons. We then loosed them from the horses, took a portion of the luggage from the wagons, and placed it upon the horses and journeyed on horseback. As we progressed, the path still continued to grow narrow. We were obliged to press close to the wall to save ourselves from falling off the narrow road down the steep precipice. As we did this, the luggage on the horses pressed against the wall and caused us to sway towards the precipice. We feared that we should fall and be dashed in pieces on the rocks. So what happens if we fall off this path? We're dead. There's no hope of getting back on the path. Once you fall off, you're dashed on the rocks below. They fall on the path. They don't fall off the path. There's the difference. The question was, what do you do with the righteous man that falleth seven times? Okay, so he falls on the path, he doesn't fall off the path. As we did this, the luggage on the horses pressed against the wall and caused us to sway toward the precipice. We feared that we should fall and be dashed in pieces on the rocks. We then cut the luggage from the horses and it fell over the precipice. So again, as they continued on, they were forced to have to leave something behind in order to progress. We continued on horseback, greatly fearing as we came to the narrower places in the road that we should lose our balance and fall. At such times, a hand seemed to take the bridle and guide us over the perilous way. Whose hand was that? Christ. Who's the one ahead of us leading us to the city?
Christ.
It's Christ. Who's guiding us then? It's Christ. He's guiding us step by step. He hasn't forsaken us. As the path grew more narrow, we decided that we could no longer go with safety on horseback. And we left the horses and went on foot in single file, one following in the footsteps of another. Can we depend on anyone else to help us? We have to get to the point that we will serve God irregardless if our husband is there, irregardless if our wives or loved ones are there, irregardless of our children, irregardless of our parents. We have to serve God so fully that we would rather give up all companionship except the companionship of our Savior. So they went on in single file, one following close on the footsteps of another. Now, were they following man in doing that?
No.
No, because who was ahead of them, leading them to the city?
Christ.
So they're still focused on the Savior, but now they can't go arm in arm with one another. They have to go single file. They have to depend on their own faith in Christ. At this point, small cords were let down from the top of the pure white wall. These we eagerly grasped to aid us in keeping our balance upon the path. Who represents the cords? We'll see. As we traveled, the cord moved along with us. The path finally became so narrow that we concluded that we could travel more safely without our shoes. So we slipped them from off our feet and went on some distance without them. The road is straight and narrow. Is it smooth?
No.
What's on this road? It's very rough. What happens to our feet if we don't have shoes on now? They get sore real quick. So what does that then force us to do? Each advancing step is going to cause us pain. Are we still going to advance? Are we going to focus on our pain caused by our advancement? Or are we going to focus on Christ who's beckoning us saying, "My grace is sufficient for thee"? Well, if you don't focus on your pain, it is actually less severe. But if you focus on the pain you're suffering, it becomes a gigantic mountain. But the people know that as they take the next step, it's going to hurt. And yet, they do it anyways. The path finally became so narrow that we concluded that we could travel more safely without our shoes, so we slipped them from our feet and went on some distance without them. Soon it was decided that we could travel more safely without our stockings. These were removed, and we journeyed on with bare feet. We then thought of those who had not accustomed themselves to privations and hardships. Where were such now? They were not in the company. At every change, some were left behind, and those only remained who had accustomed themselves to endure hardships. The privations of the way only made these more eager to press on to the end. So what happens at every change? What happens when they had to go from the wagons to the horses? Some were left behind. Some were attached to their possessions and were unwilling to let them go. And they couldn't advance. What happens to those who wanted to remain on horseback without getting off and walking? They couldn't advance. They were left behind. And if they tried to push the horses forward, then the path was so narrow that the horse went off with them. At every change, some were left behind, and only those who had accustomed themselves to endure hardships and privations were able to continue on.
That's a privation, because those who are not used to privations are going to make it. Country living is part that needs the patience and...
Country living. It's much easier to live in the city where all you have to do is, you know, go down to the local grocery market and get all your stuff. Country living gets you away from all of that atmosphere of the cities, all of that corruption, and brings you out into nature, so where you can worship nature's God that much more fully. Is it going to be harder to endure? Yes, but it's not impossible. And believe me, if you have children, you do not want to raise them in the city. You want to raise them in the country so that the atmosphere that is surrounding them is more conducive to a peaceful, gentle-hearted condition than in the cities where everything is more hustle and bustle and the corruption that's waiting around every corner is waiting to snatch your kids' character, dear ones. The privations of the way only made these more eager to press on to the end. Our danger of falling from the pathway increased. We pressed close to the white wall, yet could not place our feet fully on the path, for it was too narrow. We then suspended nearly our whole weight upon the cords, exclaiming, "We have hold from above. We have hold from above." So where's the cords attached? To above, to heaven, to God, our Father, who's holding that cord. And who's the connecting link between God and man? Christ Jesus. So he's the only one that we can hold on to in order to make it safely to the end. We have hold from above. The same words were uttered by all the company in the narrow pathway. As we heard the sounds of mirth and revelry that seemed to come from the abyss below, we shuddered. So what's down here off the path, down in the dark and wicked world? It's called the abyss. We heard the profane oath, the vulgar jest, the low, vile songs. We heard the war song and the dance song. We heard instrumental music and loud laughter mingled with cursing and cries of anguish and bitter wailing, and were more anxious than ever to keep upon the narrow, difficult pathway.
Sounds like a celebration,
man. Yeah, it does sound celebration. Much of the time we were compelled to suspend our whole weight upon the cords, which had increased in size until they were as large as our bodies. So how big were these cords now? As large as our bodies. So how much of our weight could we trust in the cord to suspend us? Our entire weight. So it wasn't just a threefold cord about the size of my hand. That could bear my weight. But would there be a chance that maybe it had a little fraying somewhere? Well, yeah, that's a chance. But a cord that's the size of my body, is there going to be a chance that that's going to break? No. It starts as a little rope, and it grows as we progress. So our faith in the connecting link between God and man, our faith in Christ, starts out small at the beginning of the path. But at each step, it gets larger and larger, more complete, more full, more trusting. I noticed that the beautiful white wall was stained with blood. It caused a feeling of regret to see the wall thus stained. This feeling, however, lasted but for a moment, as I soon thought that it was all as it should be. Those who are following after will know that others have passed the narrow, difficult way before them, and will conclude that if others were able to pursue their onward course, they can do the same. So they reached a point at which they see blood on this smooth white wall next to them. Whose blood's on that wall? The blood of the martyrs and of the saints, yeah, true. During the Inquisition, how difficult was that to leave the Catholic Church and start out on this pathway and get to the point where you have to confess that this little cookie here is the actual body of Christ, or you're going to be burnt at the stake or put on the rack? How big of a test was that? So there's other people that have tread this pathway before us, dear ones. Abraham was called out and he had to go out into the wilderness, not knowing where he went. Israel had to be separated from Egypt. They got their food from Egypt. They got their commands from Egypt. They got their water from Egyptians. All they had to do was look to man and trust in man and expect help from man, and they had a good life. But what did God do? He separated them out of that man-controlled bondage and took them out into the wilderness, where they had to learn to depend upon God alone for their food, God alone for their water, God alone for their guidance. What is God doing for us today, dear ones? It's the same process. God is calling us out of all the corrupt, man-controlled bondage churches, so that we could come out into the wilderness and start this process of learning how to trust God fully and not go back to trusting man. So there's others that have tread this narrow pathway before us. Their blood is on the wall ahead of us. And what does that blood show us? That if others have done it before us, then we can do the same. It's possible. These were human beings, and they followed the Lord, and they're ahead of us. They got higher on the path. So we can do the same if they can. It's possible. If others were able to pursue their onward course, we can do the same. And as the blood shall be pressed from our aching feet, they will not faint with discouragement, but seeing the blood upon the wall, they will know that others have endured the same pain. At length, we came to a large chasm at which our path ended. Where are they now? They're right here at the end of the path. Time of Jacob's trouble. No more intercessor. The path is ended. There was nothing now to guide the feet, nothing upon which to rest them. Our whole reliance must be upon the cords, which had increased in size until they were as large as our bodies. How many people have a cord? Just one? Every single person on the path has their own cord. Why is that? Can you be saved, Jonathan, on my faith in Christ?
No.
I'm the only one that can be saved by my faith in Christ. So I have to have my own cord, my own faith in Christ to save me. Jonathan has to have his own. Everyone here in this room, if you're on this path, has to have your own cord, your own faith in Christ. That's the only thing that's going to get you to heaven if you reach this end of the road here. Our whole reliance must be upon the cords, which had increased in size until they were as large as our bodies. Here we were for a time thrown into perplexity and distress. We inquired in fearful whispers, to what is the cord attached? Remember, they couldn't see. They could look up there, but they couldn't see who was holding the cord. My husband was just before me. Large drops of sweat were falling from his brow. The veins in his neck and temples were increased to double their usual size, and suppressed, agonizing groans came from his lips. Is this an easy walk, dear ones?
No.
No. Is it impossible?
No.
No, it's possible because others have done it before us. There's going to be intense internal pain and anguish. It's not just going to be you having to endure the persecution of your enemies, sometimes loved ones, which is by far the hardest to endure. You're going to have to endure the battles taking place in your mind by the devil tempting you, oppressing you, trying to get you to give up the faith. Suppressed agonizing groans came from his lips. The sweat was dropping from my face, and I felt such anguish as I had never felt before. How much anguish was being felt in having to separate from the church compared to the anguish you were feeling here at the end of the path? It's almost incomparable. This was just the first step, leaving the church. And if you couldn't endure the pain of the separation struggle here, how would you ever be able to endure it here? Can you see the love and mercy of God in asking us to do something down at this lowest point before He would ask us to deal with it at the greatest point? God loves you, dear ones. He doesn't want to see you lost, but He can't save you while you remain connected with a corrupt church. He can't save you while you remain connected with sin in your life. He can't save you while you remain connected with false doctrines in your understanding. That's what this whole separation process is designed to do, to break all of that worthless material out from your lives, so that you can make it to this point. I felt such anguish as I had never felt before. A fearful struggle was before us. What had they already endured? A fearful struggle. Each step was a struggle to have to give up this cherished item. But once they reached the end of the path, there was an even greater struggle. Will they make it? They've made it all the way along the way, and by remembering how they gained the victory at each step led them to see that they could gain the victory at this final step. Their past history showed them it was possible. What was God doing with the children of Israel from Egypt all the way through the wilderness wandering? Teaching them over and over and over again that if they relied upon God in faith, He could give them the victory. He could provide them everything they needed. And they kept forgetting it. And they kept having to relearn the lesson. A fearful struggle was before us. Should we fail here, all the difficulties of our journey had been experienced for naught. Before us, on the other side of the chasm, was a beautiful field of green grass about 6 inches high. I could not see the sun, but bright, soft beams of light resembling fine gold and silver were resting upon the field. What's this now?
Heaven.
This is heaven just across the chasm. Nothing I had seen upon earth could compare in beauty and glory with this field. But could we succeed in reaching it was the anxious inquiry. Should the cord break, we must perish. Again in whispered anguish, the words were breathed, "What holds the cord?" For a moment we hesitated to venture, then we exclaimed, "Our only hope is to trust wholly to the cord. It has been our dependence all the difficult way. It will not fail us now." Still, we were hesitating in distress. The words were then spoken, "God holds the cord. We need not fear." Who's the cord attached to, dear ones?
God.
Even though you can't see Him, God is holding the cord. He is connected with the divine hand of Christ, and Christ reaches His human hand all the way down to grasp yours. Christ is that connecting link between God and you. And by holding on to Christ, you're connected with God. He will not fail us now. He has led us safely all this way. My husband then swung himself over the fearful abyss into the beautiful field beyond. How did he do that? By holding on to the cord. The cord allowed him to swing from this point at the ending of the path across the chasm and into heaven. Who's the only one that's going to get you and me to heaven, dear ones? It's not the church. It's not the Pope. It's not the priests or ministers or elders or deacons or teachers. It's Christ only. I immediately followed, and oh, what a sense of relief and gratitude to God we felt. I heard voices raised in triumphant praise to God. I was happy, perfectly happy. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto the 10 virgin experience. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto the wheat and the tares experience. Where are you, dear ones, in this pathway? Are you still connected with the corrupt church? Then you have a decision to make after you do your own study. If you've already separated from the church and you're beginning on this pathway, where are you here? You're going to have to decide how dedicated you are to the Lord, how much you're willing to sacrifice for Him, in order to make it to the end. And this is my prayer for each one of us, that we will give all, we will surrender all unto our Savior, because He's worthy of our love, dear ones. He has died to make it possible for you, dear ones, to make it to heaven. Are you going to reject His love? Are you going to tell Him, thanks but no thanks, here's your gift back? Or are you going to be from a grateful heart saying, Lord, I don't know why You died for me, but I want to die for You. I'm willing to die to myself, crucify it so that I can be Your follower. And continue that dedication all the way until you either die in the Lord or Christ comes. I pray that that is your decision.
Thank you very much. We will sing our closing song. We will sing that Restore My Soul. Okay, while we sing this closing song, shall we all stand as we sing it?
Please feel free to harmonize with us.
I have walked in my own wisdom, I've been wrong. Take my hand and lead me back where I belong. Restore my soul in the valley, that I
Though many lies
yet I come. With your hand that once was lifted just for me, touch me now and make me all that I should be. Restore my soul in the valley, that I might be worthy at last to stand with thee on the top of the mountain. In the valley, restore.
Closing prayer. And precious Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for being here with us today, making this indeed a high Sabbath. We thank you, Father, for leading and guiding us through thy Spirit into all truth. We thank you for allowing us to see things that we may never have seen before today. And I pray, Father, that the seeds of truth will be planted so deep in the hearts of these dear people that it cannot be possibly snatched away by the wicked one, but that they may, in the proper time, study these things out for themselves so that they might be convicted and converted of the Spirit to go from a child of the world to a child of God, to indeed be a child of the kingdom and not a child of the wicked one. To indeed be a wise virgin and not a foolish virgin. And Father, I pray that you will continue to be with those who are in the valley of decision. Please let them clearly see the straight and narrow pathway that you are asking them to climb. Let them see that they have the grace and the strength ready at their command to be used to go forward from victory to victory. And help them to make that decision, that commitment to follow thee for the rest of their lives, to put their hand to the yoke and not look back. Thank you so very much for being with us. Please be with us now as we break for a short time and then come back for question and answer for any of those who have it. And again, Father, we thank you for allowing us to come together in this beautiful place for such a time as this. Thank you that your return is soon, that the signs of the times show us all around that Christ's return is at the doors. Please help us to be prepared, help us to make the decision to follow thee, and to prepare ourselves now, for tomorrow may be too late. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer, for we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.